Noticed in the bulletin, the title of my sermon this morning is So Much the More. It comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, which is our text verse this morning, where the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I have three things I want to say about verse 25, but I have three things I have to say on the way to verse 25. These first three things are not really points of my message, but just three things that I want you to note as we started reading in verse 19 and made our way down to verse 25. The first one I want you to notice is from verses 19 through 21, and I won't take the time to read them, but those verses remind us of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you this morning that everything in the Christian life starts with salvation. And again, some people think when they get saved, that's all there is to the Christian life. No, that's just the beginning. That's just the first step that you take in the Christian life. When we realize that we're a sinner, and when we realize that there is a penalty for that sin, and when we realize there's no way that we can pay it, and we see what God did for us on the cross of Calvary, when he sent his only begotten Son, hung on that cross, and as he hung on that cross, God took every one of our sins, all of them. Of course, for us, they were all future. None of us existed when Christ was on the cross. None of us had committed our first sin. So all of our sins, when Jesus died, was in the future. But God knew what they were, even though we weren't here yet, even though we hadn't taken that first step of disobedience yet, even though we hadn't committed that first sin yet, God knew what they were, and he took all of my sins, and he took all of your sins, and hundreds of years ago, he put them on his Son, and on Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, was made payment for my sin. His blood covers, washes away, however you want to say it, every sin of every person. Now listen to what I said. His blood has the power, and we sung about that power this morning, has the power to wash away the sin of every person that has ever lived. And when we realize, again, that we're a sinner, and there's a penalty for that sin, and there's nothing we can do to pay for it, but we don't have to, because Jesus did. And I come to that point, and you come to that point in your life, where we humbly bow before God. We humbly bow before our Savior, and we say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve the penalty of sin, but I believe when you died, you paid for my sin. And right now I'm asking you to be my Savior. The moment that we do that, and it's talked about there in those verses, having, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us. When we ask him, when we confess him, when we trust him, he will save us. He will save us. It's not a progressive thing. It's an instantaneous thing. The moment you send that prayer to heaven, the moment you ask Jesus to be your Savior, he saves you. It doesn't happen over time. It happens like that. It's like being on the outside of a door. Outside of this door, I'm a sinner headed for hell. I ask Jesus to save me. I go through the door and I'm saved. That's the way it happens. Immediately, I'm saved. Immediately when I ask Jesus to be my Savior. So there's salvation. Now in verses 22 and 23, we see assurance. Those verses say, exercise your faith. So there's no vacillating, no wavering, no roller coasting. We need to realize when we get saved, our salvation is on a solid rock. And regardless of the circumstances that come in to our life, regardless of the aches and pains, regardless of the heartaches and the heartbreaks, we are saved. Doesn't matter what happens. We are saved. Because, listen to me, we didn't do nothing to get saved except for what taking what Jesus offered to us. And there's nothing we can do to lose it. Because it's not rooted in us. It's rooted in him. It's rooted in him. Most religions don't have that kind of assurance. Most of religions don't have that kind of confidence. They'll tell you, you got to do something, and you got to do something else, and you got to do something else. Look, when I got saved, Jesus did it all on Calvary. I don't have to do anything else. He paid the price. He did everything that was required to be done. And he's not going to change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Somebody asked me, I'm saved. Yes, sir, I'm saved. Not because of me, but because of my Savior. We have that assurance. And then the third thing I want you to notice as we make our way down to verse 25 is the fellowship that we have in the Christian life. First comes salvation, then comes assurance, then comes that fellowship. Verse 24, and let us consider one another. Consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We felt when we come together and we fellowship together. And by the way, the sweetest fellowship there is between people who are saved and know that they are. Amen? There's no sweeter fellowship than that. And the Bible says when we come together, we ought to provoke one another unto good works. In other words, stir one another up to be more loving. Stir one another up to do more good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Salvation is instantaneous, but the Christian life is progressive. We need to keep walking. And I'm so glad that God puts in our life other people who we have fellowship with that will provoke us. Now, some people think, well, that word provokes means make you mad. And maybe sometimes other Christians make you mad because they get under your skin and they're talking about something that you need to deal with. But most of the time, it doesn't mean to make us mad. It means to just stir us up. It means to just get us excited. It just means to help us realize that we haven't arrived yet. As Paul said, I haven't apprehended yet. I haven't got to that point in my Christian life where I want to get. And so God's put other people in my life to provoke me, to stir me up, to tell me you can love more and you can do better works. Or gooder works. I know that's not a good word. Gooder. Sorry, Ruth Ann. I apologize to all the English teachers in the room. But that's provoke unto love and to good works. I can love more. You can love more. We can do more good works. Let your light so shine before men that they can see your Father and glorify him in heaven. That's why we work. Not to bring glory to ourselves, but to bring glory to Christ. To bring glory to God. And so we have salvation. We have the assurance of our salvation. We have the fellowship. Now we come to verse 25. Now I get to my message. There are three things I want to say about that verse where it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Three things. Number one, the devil always has alternatives for what God wants us to do. God says, I want you to assemble together. I want you to come together as a family of God. I want you to gather together as a family of God. We have chosen, the people in this place have chosen to gather together in this local assembly, in this church, this group of called out believers. We have chosen to gather here. We gather together for the fellowship. We gather together to sing. We gather together to share our testimonies. We gather together to hear preaching. We gather together to hear teaching. We gather together to pray together. And God wants us to gather together because he knows that when we come together, we'll have the opportunity to provoke one another to love and good works. Hey, we ought to come to this place to worship God. And every time we come to this place, we ought, if not literally, we ought to we ought to fall on our knees and we ought to worship. We ought to direct our love toward God. That's what the word worship means, to direct our love toward God. We do that as we sing. We do that as we pray. We do that as we fellowship with one another. We ought to come to worship God, but we ought to come to this place, secondly, so that we can get stirred up, so that we can get provoked, so that we can be reminded that we could love more, so that we could be reminded that we could do more works. You see, as I come together and as I see your example, as I hear your testimony, as I see your service, as you relate how God has blessed you, and as I see you as you serve, I say to myself, I could be more like them. I could do more things like they do. Hey, if he or she can do that, certainly I could do more. And so God says, I want you to come together. I want you to see the examples that I put in your life. I want you to get the encouragers that I put in your life. I want you to get the provocation that I put in your life. But Satan always has alternatives. He always has an alternative to what God wants us to do. God wants us to assemble together. God, here's what Satan says. Listen, there's plenty else to do on Sunday and Wednesday night. You don't need to assemble yourself together on Sunday and Wednesday night. And by the way, you don't need to go every Sunday morning. Look, the preacher only has one sermon. He just changes the title. You hear it once, you've heard it all. The song leader either sings too slow or too fast, and it's always either hot or cold in the auditorium. Sound familiar? And that's what Satan says. Oh, you don't need to assemble yourself together. Again, he may not tempt you to do anything bad while you're gone. I mean, the temptation may be just to do nothing. Just don't assemble yourself together. That's what God's for, and if God's for it, Satan's always against it. You see, Satan has a two-point game plan. Now, this is not one of my points, so don't count it. But Satan has a two-point game plan. He either wants to keep you from getting saved, or he wants to mess up your testimony. He'll do everything he can to keep people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the happiest when people don't hear the gospel. He's the second happiest when they hear the gospel and refuse it. And his desire is that nobody gets saved. The Bible says the Lord's not willing that any should perish. It's by implication, Satan is willing that everybody perish. He's going to hell, and he'd like to take as many people as he can with him. That's why the Bible calls him in 1 Peter chapter 5, a roaring lion walking about seeking who he may devour. And he'll do anything to keep people from getting saved. He'll try to give them alternative ways to getting saved. He'll say, hey, all you got to do is live good. Do good. Or join the church. Or get baptized. Or take the Lord's Supper. I want to tell you something this morning. All those are good things. You ought to live good. You ought to join a church if you're a Christian. You ought to get baptized after you're saved. You ought to take the Lord's Supper if you're a Christian. But none of those things will get you through the door of heaven. When you get to that door, that gate of heaven, and somebody says, why should I let you in? You better plead the blood of Jesus Christ. Or you're going to hear a voice that says, depart from me because I never knew you. The book of Acts in chapter 4, verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. It's only Jesus Christ. Amen. The two most miserable people in the world are the lost man or the saved man that's living in the world. And Satan would like nobody to get saved, and if you're saved, He'd like to mess up your testimony and have you live in the world. So Satan always has alternatives. Number two, the day is approaching. The day is approaching. It's one of 2 days. It's one of 2 days if you're a Christian. And again, verse 25 is directed to Christians. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is. It's spoken to Christians. The day is approaching. It's one of 2 days. It's either the day that you die and go to heaven because you're a Christian, or it's the day that Jesus comes back and we're raptured. Now, one of those 2 days is coming quickly. I don't know which one it is. I say often, like the Apostle John did in the book of Revelation, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'd rather be raptured than die. But I don't know if I'm going to get my choice. I know soon, one of those 2 days is going to happen to me, and one of those 2 days is going to happen to you. The writer of Hebrews, it says it. For the day, so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We are closer, listen. We are closer to the day of our death than we were yesterday. Sort of a morbid thought, but I'm closer and you're closer to the day that you're going to die than you were yesterday. And we are a day closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ than we were yesterday. I mean, he could come today. Amen. Praise the Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But listen, he's holding back. Jesus is holding back because he wants everybody to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. And so he's holding back. But that day is approaching. Now, Satan says, oh, you've got plenty of time. Don't worry about the day approaching. You're going to live a long, long life, and the Lord's not going to come back for a long, long time. You don't need to worry about any of that stuff. That's what Satan says. But God says, no. I want you to assemble yourselves together so that you can provoke one another into love and good works. And I want you to do that because the day's approaching, and here's what you need to do as the day is approaching. It says there in verse 25, but exhorting one another. Exhorting one another. That word exhort means to encourage. It means to correct. It means to pull along with. It means to go up to a person and say, hey, you can do it. Or to go up to another person and say, you should do it. That's what that word exhort means. Preaching is exhortation. Teaching is exhortation. Giving counsel to somebody is exhortation. Living a godly example before them is exhortation. Encouraging is helping someone, forgiving someone, helping them get back up, restoring them to a place of service. All of that is exhorting one another. And again, you might say, isn't that the same thing as stirring up? Yeah, but you can't do it unless you come together. You can't do it unless we assemble ourselves together. Our job is not just to take care of ourselves as we live our Christian life. It's to take care of others that God has put in our sphere of influence. And so I have a responsibility to you, and you have a responsibility to me. We are all part of the same body. I am responsible for Brother Ferris just like I'm responsible for my right hand. I'm responsible for Brother Bud just like I'm responsible for my left hand. All of us are part of the same body. And just like we take care of the parts of our body, we're supposed to take care of the parts of the body of Christ, this place that this building that he's built with living stones. We're the living stones. Our responsibility is to exhort one another, to encourage one another to love and good works, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Say, preacher, I'm here this morning. That's wonderful. I'm glad you're here. But you know, there's people that need some exhorting on Sunday night. Amen. Glad I got one amen. There's people that need exhorting on Wednesday night. Amen. Got more than one. You getting it? There's people every time this door is open that come in this place. And you say, well, preacher, I don't know whom I'm exhorting. Well, God never says we're going to know whom we're exhorting. Never says that we know that. He just says, look, you be where you're supposed to be. You assemble yourself together. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, every time the door is open, you assemble yourself together, and I'll use you to exhort somebody to love and good works. All of us could love more. All of us could do more good works. Amen. Now, Satan does not want that for any of us. He'll say, hey, you've done enough. What you're doing now is just fine. Don't try to do anything else. But that's not what God wants. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. There's more He wants us to love. There's more He wants us to do. We need to come together so that we can exhort one another and provoke to love and good works. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for that salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning, if there's just even one person here that's never taken the gift that Jesus purchased for them on Calvary, that this morning they would realize they're a sinner and there's a penalty for that sin, and either pay it themselves or they let Jesus pay it for them. Only a fool would pay it themselves. Help them this morning to see the gift that Christ purchased for them on Calvary by paying for every one of their sins. And Holy Spirit, draw them to the Savior this morning. Bring them to Jesus right now in the next few moments. If they've never received Christ, bring them to Jesus right now. And then, Father, I pray for the many Christians that are here. Thank You for each one that's here this morning. They're all an exhortation to somebody. And I pray, Father, that we would realize that the day is approaching. Either we're going to die or we're going to go to heaven by way of the rapture, and the time we have left is short. And so if we're going to do anything for Christ, we need to do it now. We need to get busy. I pray You'll help us do that. Help us to be a provoker and a provokee. Help us to stir other people up and to be stirred up by others so we could love more and do more for You. I pray You bless this invitation. Use it to build Your kingdom. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.